Habakkuk says, when I heard, that is, when I heard God's answer in chapter 2, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Just by way of brief review, this little three-chapter prophecy from Habakkuk is not technically a prophecy, a message from God to the people, but it's Habakkuk's personal experience as he grapples with some very hard questions. He started in the first chapter by asking, "Why do I cry and thou dost not hear? How long shall I cry unto thee and thou wilt not hear?" He's struggling with God's apparent indifference and divine silence. And the Lord answers Habakkuk, "I am working, even though it appears that evil runs rampant and that truth is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. I am working. I'm going to send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to judge my disobedient people, Judah." And Habakkuk wasn't real pleased with the answer. He wanted God to revive the people, but the Lord instead sends the message, "I'm going to judge the people." And Habakkuk can't make heads nor tails of this. He's still grappling and wrestling with these hard questions. So he finally moves from worry and fretting in chapter 1 to waiting in chapter 2. He goes up in the first verse of chapter 2 into his watchtower, and he says, "I will watch to see what the Lord will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And the Lord does indeed answer Habakkuk. He answers the perplexed prophet by telling him that he is going to judge Babylon one day. Even though he's using Babylon right now, he's going to judge Babylon for her sins. He pronounces five woes in chapter 2. And the key verse of this entire epistle is found in that second chapter of Habakkuk, verse number 4. When the Lord says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And there's a contrast in that verse between two different ways of life, the way of pride and the way of faith. Pride is self-sufficient. It puffs us up. His soul which is lifted up, the word literally means puffed up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And you may be familiar with the fact that that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1:17. And there the emphasis is on the first part, the just. Also Galatians 3:8. And there the emphasis is on the second part, the just shall live. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. And there the emphasis is on the meaning of faith. And what we see in this three-chapter story of Habakkuk, his personal experience, is we see the prophet as he works through these inner frustrations, these questions. He's perplexed. He's bewildered. He doesn't understand what God is doing. It appears that the Lord is doing nothing. And once the Lord tells him that "I am doing something, I'm going to judge my disobedient people," then Habakkuk is struggling with a new question, the question of the holiness of God. How can a just God use an ungodly nation like Babylon to judge his covenant people, Judah? But you see, he moves from this perplexity to the point that he says, "I can't figure it out, and I'm going to wait for the Lord to answer." And by the time the Lord answers him, Habakkuk responds, as we read in the 16th verse, "When I heard the Lord's speech, my belly trembled." In fact, he says in the second verse of chapter 3, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid." And the language that he uses to describe the effect that God's speech had on him in the 16th verse is very intense. He says, my belly trembled, my lips quivered. You ever seen a little child when he or she is trying to hold back from crying, how their lip quivers? Habakkuk says, when I heard God speak, my belly trembled, my lips quivered, rottenness entered into my bones. I went weak in the knees. I couldn't stand up. And I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Now you see, here's the principle. Habakkuk is wondering, how can I find peace in the midst of all of these inner questions and frustrations and perplexities? I don't have the answer to it all. And you and I can glean a very practical lesson from Habakkuk's experience. Perhaps you're struggling with questions. Maybe you're trying to solve the hard problems of life. Maybe you wonder, why doesn't God do something about your situation? Or perhaps you're wondering why evil is allowed to run rampant in society around us. Unchecked and unchallenged, it appears that wrong is winning and that truth is proceeding at a very slow pace. And as the pressures of life build on top of you, like Habakkuk, you and I wonder sometimes, why doesn't God do something? And then whenever we hear that He is going to judge His people, instead of reviving us, His displeasure is going to fall. We say, I've jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. The cure is worse than the disease. But you see, the Lord intends to humble us, to bring us to the point where we come to the end of ourselves and we simply trust Him by faith. The just shall live by His faith. We don't have the resources to solve the questions of life, to bear the burdens of life. We're not self-sufficient. The soul that is lifted up in pride is not upright, says the Lord. It's twisted, it's distorted, but the just shall live by his faith. And that means that even when we don't know what God is doing, we do know this. The Lord is in His holy temple, Habakkuk 2:20. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We do know that in the present, God is the sovereign ruler of the skies. And we do know that in the future, as Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Right now it's filled with sin and wickedness, but this is God's promise. There is glory to come. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you see, it's that speech that literally brought the prophet to his knees. And he composes this third chapter of Habakkuk, which, by the way, is a poem. Actually, it's a hymn poem. The last phrase of verse 19 says what? To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. You see, this is a song. It's a song of faith. It's a triumphant song. The prophet has moved from gloom in chapter 1 to glory in chapter 3. He had a question mark for a brain in chapter 1. Now he's got an exclamation point. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds feet. He's in the valley in chapter 1. He's on the mountaintop in chapter 3. He's sighing and worrying in chapter 1. He's singing and worshiping in chapter 3. You see, this book shows us the experience of a person whose faith was tried, but yet was triumphant. And it's so practical for you and me tonight, because I don't know what you might be struggling with, what you might be wrestling with. Habakkuk's name means the wrestler. But you see, we've got to come to the point, his name also means the embracer. When we cease to wrestle with God, and we come to the point that we simply trust Him for His grace, and embrace His divine character by faith, and the promises of His Word. Now that's what we see in this triumphant conclusion in chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. He says, Lord, when I heard your speech, I wondered, how can I find rest in the day of trouble? How can I find peace? I'm a perplexed prophet. I need peace. And here's where he found peace. And I want to focus real closely tonight on this thought in the 18th verse. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom. Now, he anticipates the time when the Chaldeans or the Babylonians will indeed ransack Jerusalem, will burn it to the ground, will carry the people captive to Babylon. And he says, whenever they come and literally pillage the land, the fig tree will not blossom. There will be no grape or fruit in the vines, no grapes on the vines. Now, by the way, figs and grapes were the two staple crops of the ancient people of God. And if the fields yielded no harvest, then they would be economically deprived, as well as the famine would cause tremendous loss of life. It would be a desolate situation. The prophet is describing a situation in the 17th verse of abject desolation. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. Now, in modern vernacular, we could say, although the stock market would crash, and there would be no groceries on the shelves in the grocery store, and no money in the bank, and no money in my pocket, and no crops in the field, and no gasoline in order to travel anywhere, and no electricity in order to operate my freezers, and no seed available in order to plant a garden. You see, he's describing a situation of desolation. And I think that though you and I may no doubt have problems in our lives, there's none of us, I suggest for your consideration, who is facing an abject situation of being completely desolate, as is described in this verse. But the prophet anticipates the potential when Babylon comes in and literally pillages the land. He says, the fig tree will not blossom, there will be no fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. Now, put it again in practical terms. What if you lost every friend that you have? What if you lost every personal comfort in life? What if your health disintegrated? What if your money ran out? What if you had no potential of a job? What if everyone that you thought loved you turned against you? What if your situation was completely desolate? How would you respond? And if we're thinking with the perspective of faith, we're going to respond like the prophet did. He says, although this terrible situation will occur, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls yet. And I suggest for your consideration, my beloved, that in that little connective word, yet, we have the doctrine or the gospel of the grace of God. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Aren't you glad that there's a yet? That's the yet of faith. It's the yet that says, I'm not looking at circumstances, I'm looking at God. But you and I are like Peter when he walked on the water. We get our eyes off of Jesus and we start looking at the winds and waves boisterous around us. And what happens whenever we see the circumstances around us? We begin to sink in despair. But if we could keep our eye of faith fastened securely, our gaze of faith upon Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, then we can say with the prophet, though desolation will occur in my life, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, this passage that I've read before you tonight is one of the most profound expressions of faith in the entire Bible. And what is the prophet doing here? He is praising God. First, he says, God is my song. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And the Hebrew word translated by our English word rejoice literally means to leap and sing for joy. God is my song, is what he's saying. He also says, the Lord is my salvation. And then he says in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. I want you to notice that it's the character of God that is the basis of our joy. Is it possible for a child of God to not only survive in the midst of life's trials and difficulties, but actually to triumph in the midst of life's trials? Absolutely. In fact, that's the challenge that faces us tonight. You see, what the prophet is describing here is not a mere response or reaction to his problems that we might call resignation. He's not just saying, well, we can't cry over spilt milk. I can't do anything about it. I might as well just grin and bear it. The prophet is not merely resigning himself to a situation that's out of his control. That's one of the world's solutions to problems. Neither is he practicing a form of psychological detachment or a form of escape. He's not merely saying, well, I know that these problems are coming, but I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to distract myself by going to the movies or reading a novel. or watching television, I'm going to escape from reality by doing that. No, neither is he practicing some form of stoic courage in which he talks to himself and says, okay, pull yourself together, get a hold of yourself, put your chin against the wind, and survive. No, the prophet is exhibiting not just a survival mentality, but triumphant faith, abundant faith, if you please. He's teaching us that joy, not just survival, but real joy in the midst of the worst of circumstances is a privilege and a resource that is available to you and me tonight. And may I suggest for your consideration tonight, brothers and sisters, that there's nothing that honors our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or gives a testimony of the reality of our God to a watching world quite like a spirit of joy in the midst of tribulation. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And in a series of very staccato exhortations, in this 12th chapter of Romans, Paul says, brethren, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Now that's an anomaly as far as the world is concerned. The world cannot understand how a person can rejoice in tribulation. But you see, this is the perspective of faith. If you and I are looking at life from the grid of what is commonly accepted in the world around us, if the idea of self-sufficiency, of this attitude of pride that he describes earlier in this chapter, is the dominant note in our lives, then obviously we're not going to have joy. But you see, our joy is deeply rooted in our God. I will rejoice in what? Not in my circumstances, but I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is saying that a life of praising God, come what may, regardless of my circumstances, a life of peace and joy in the Lord, no matter what, is the spiritual ideal for the Christian. Listen to Psalm 138. I think that praise to the Lord should be the dominant feature in your life and mine. Psalm 138, verse 1. David says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. That is, though there are many idols around, I'm going to praise the only true and living God. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now David is using the language of resolve. I will praise thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple. Verse 4, he says, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. And I suggest that the more familiar that you and I are and the more exposed we are to the word of God, the more frequent the response of joy is going to be from our hearts and our lives. I will rejoice in the Lord. See, Brother Mike, I'm a cynical person. I've lost my hope. I've just gotten to the point where I don't think anything ever works out anymore. My beloved, then get back to the Bible. Go back to the Scriptures. God has magnified His Word above all of His name. And it's in the pages of Scripture that you'll get a new view of the character of God. You'll read about a God who is holy, a God who is righteous in all of His ways and holy in all of His works. You read about a God who is great, who created the universe by the mere utterance of His voice. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By the mere divine imperative, He spoke and galaxies were formed. The Lord said, let there be, and there was. He called into existence what previously did not exist. This God is the God of providence in human history, the God who sustained the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness so that their shoes wax not old on their feet, their clothes wax not old on their back. He fed them with manna by day and gave them water to drink from the rock that followed them. He's the God who opened the waters of the Red Sea so that they crossed dry shod Everyone, even the bones of Joseph, came out. And Pharaoh and his 600 chosen chariots were drowned in the depths, and the children of Israel sang the victorious song in Exodus 15, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And my beloved, that's the God in whom we rejoice tonight. The God of all power, the God of all grace, the God whose mercies are new every morning, whose compassions fail not. Great is His faithfulness. He's the ultimate promise keeper. He never breaks His word. The Lord keeps His word. The Lord rules His world. The Lord reigns upon His throne. He's the immutable God. He doesn't change. He's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, as James chapter 1, verse 17 says. You see, I think it's a helpful exercise for each one of us to stop and meditate on the character of our God on a regular basis, especially whenever you are facing an insurmountable and difficult problem, when you have perplexity in your heart. It's helpful for each one of us to stop and to say, okay, Mike Goins, remember who your God is. Who is your God? Habakkuk says, "Though the circumstances are so miserable and deplorable around me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." By the way, you may be surprised tonight, I hope you won't, but you may be surprised tonight to know that joy is commanded in the Scripture. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." And notice that verse is written in the imperative mood. It's a command. He's telling us to do something. He doesn't mean be happy, necessarily. But He is saying that we should remember who our God is and what He has done on our behalf, in our stead. And on that basis, by reflecting upon who He is and what He has done, joy will be the dominant feature in our lives. It's a byproduct. Joy is a byproduct of the perspective of faith. When we keep our eyes on the Lord, joy is the byproduct. So the psalmist talks about joy. The New Testament talks about joy. Listen to Psalm 145, talking about the imperative, the importance of praising God each day in our lives. Listen to this passage, Psalm 145, verse 1. "I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever." Again, this is the language of resolve. The psalmist says, "I'm going to do this." He's made up his mind to do it. He's determined to do it. He's determined to praise the Lord. "I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty, and of Thy wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts, and I will declare Thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy great goodness." Notice the Lord's greatness, His great goodness, His great grace. In fact, Psalm 145 is, if you please, a rhapsody of the greatness of God. And the proper response to the greatness of God is praise. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what is happening in my life, my beloved, this is the way faith triumphs over our circumstances. It helps us to be able to say, though all of these terrible things will happen, yet my eye is on the Lord and I'm going to rejoice in Him. But you know, as we thought about the importance of rejoicing in the character of God, notice He even gets more specific when He says, "I will joy in the God of my salvation." And when I think about how praise should spontaneously rise from our hearts when we meditate on the character of God, I know also that the ultimate incentive to joy and praise in our lives is what God has done in salvation in our souls. "I will joy in the God of my salvation." My beloved, if you have a hope in His mercy tonight, there's not a greater incentive to praise and rejoice in Him than what He's done for your poor soul on the cross of Calvary. He's plucked me as a firebrand from the burning. He has lifted me up by His own mighty arm. And the ultimate incentive to Rejoice in the Lord is the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, if He never blesses me again with health and wealth or material things, the Lord has already blessed you and me with the greatest blessing that we could ever imagine. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Every gift we know comes from above, from the Father of lights. James 1:17 says, God is the source of every good gift. But I'll tell you, there's one gift that surpasses all others. It's the unspeakable gift. There are not words in human vocabulary to properly describe the gift of His grace in salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gave His best for you and me, my beloved. He plucked from His bosom His own Son and gave Him for rebels like us. What is the proper response from you and me? Thanks be unto God. Gratitude for His grace. For His unspeakable gift. You see, salvation from sin is the greatest blessing of all. I love that song we sing sometimes. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. I'm redeemed, brothers and sisters. That's my hope in His mercy. He said, Brother Mike, you're bragging. If I am, I'm boasting in the Lord. Psalm 44 says we boast in the Lord all the day long. And it's not wrong to boast in the Lord. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. My beloved, this is reason to rejoice, to exult, to glory, to magnify the name of the Lord. For what He's done for our poor souls, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk says, though everything around me should fail and falter and crumble and disintegrate, yet this will not, and I can still rejoice in this. He is the God of my salvation. He is the God who has rescued me from eternal ruin. Think about that. Has the Holy Spirit ever shown the light of divine truth upon your heart and shown you what a wretch undone you are apart from His grace? Has He ever peered into the deep crevices and the dark corners of your mind and your heart and your life, and you've been made to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then I'm telling you there's reason to rejoice in His saving grace. Think about all of the different aspects of salvation. Did you know we can rejoice in the fact that God started and took the initiative in salvation in choosing a people before the foundation of the world? There's joy in election. It's interesting to me that Bible writers do not deal with these great doctrines of saving grace in an abstract and disconnected way. When Bible writers talk about these things, they always speak of them in a pastoral context. In fact, listen to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul catalogs the many benefits that we have through union with Jesus Christ. He calls them spiritual blessings. It's interesting that Paul does not call these things, and by the way, he deals with election, predestination, redemption, adoption. He deals with our eternal inheritance. He addresses these great themes in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's interesting, he doesn't call them cardinal principles of faith, or he doesn't call them theological abstractions. Paul doesn't call them fundamental doctrines. He calls them spiritual blessings. And a blessing is something for which you're to be thankful. Isn't that right? A blessing is something you've received that you didn't deserve. I want to ask you a question. How long has it been since you've thanked the Lord for election? For electing grace. So, Brother Mike, election is something that eggheads debate in a university atmosphere, in an academic atmosphere, and it's not anything that common people should ever hear or contemplate. Paul evidently thought that it was. He started the Ephesian letter by a reference to election. And then he says that God has done this for you to the praise of the glory of His grace. You see, the chief end of God in all of His works, even in salvation, is the glory of His own name. Why does God save sinners? You say, Brother Mike, it's because we need salvation. That's true. We do need salvation. But I'll tell you, the ultimate reason that He saves us is not just because we need it. It's because He deserves to be honored and glorified. for what He's done for sinners like us. The ultimate and chief aim of God in redemption is the glory of His own name. And tonight, you and I are here, I trust, attempting to glorify Him for saving sinners like us from eternal punishment, from His divine wrath. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You want to know how we rejoice in election? Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 20. The disciples returned from a very successful preaching engagement. They said, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name." When we preached, the devil turned and ran. The enemy, he said, was subject to us. We spoke and they obeyed. We had tremendous power. Jesus says, "Yes, yes, I know all about it." He said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Yes, I know the devils were subject to you. I saw what happened. Then He says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not." Do you know why? Because success will come and go in ministry. Sometimes a man may be greatly used by God. At other times, his labors may apparently be unsuccessful. He may be apparently sowing seed in vain. And we know by faith that God has promised that His word will not return to Him void, that no labor in the Lord is ever in vain. We know that, don't we? 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We know that. But at the same time, Jesus says, don't rejoice merely in success in ministry, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I rejoice in the fact that He has written my name in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. Don't you love those passages in the New Testament where Paul says, "Salute those women that labored with me in the gospel," Philippians chapter 4, "whose names are written in heaven." Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Ye are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the heavenly Jerusalem," he says, "and to the church of the firstborn whose names are written or enrolled in heaven." Think about it, my beloved. It is a mind-boggling thought. Your name is written in heaven on the Savior's list. There was a German by the name of Schindler whose heart was touched with compassion to the Jewish people who were suffering such tremendous pain and agony in the Nazi Holocaust. And Schindler composed a list of numerous names, just literally thousands of names, and he attempted to do what he could to try to gather these Jewish people away from these concentration camps and to care for them out of his own riches. It's a true story, and it's a heartwarming story as this one man composed a list of people that he intended to help, and he went forth to try to effect a rescue for them, and he did, in fact, gather many of them to himself, and he fed them and clothed them and kept them safe from the Nazis and from the SS guards. And Schindler was a hero to them. In fact, upon his death, many of these Jews, even today, on an annual basis, they will return to his grave in order to pay homage to the one who put their names on his list. But you know, his arm was only so long, and his rescue was very limited. He could only rescue them from physical death. My beloved, the Savior has a list. Can I say it like that? And He's put the names of rebels, people who were by nature enemies to Him. He has put our names, moved by nothing but His own mere grace and compassion. He has graven our names upon the palms of His hands. And brothers and sisters, He has taken the steps necessary to rescue us from not just physical pain and torture and death, but from eternal punishment and eternal separation from God. And He gathers us to Himself and has blessed us with all the bounties of heaven. No wonder Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your name, and your name, and your name, and your name, and my name. My hope in His mercy is that the Lord has written my name. You say, Brother Mike, have you ever seen the Lamb's Book of Life? No, but you know, He sends me mail from time to time. I've often said it like this. I've never seen the mailing list of Reader's Digest to see if my name is on their mailing list, but I have a pretty good indication that it is because I get a magazine from them every month with a mailing label and my name's on it. And I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life, but brothers and sisters, the Lord does indeed send tokens of His mercy. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. I believe if you are able to rejoice in the gospel, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if your hope is in His death on your behalf, if the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost which is given unto you, if you have compassion, bowels of mercies, and tender sympathies toward the brethren, these are evidences of His amazing grace. If you've ever been blessed to rejoice under the joyful sound of the gospel. You see, the gospel is called a joyful sound. You know why? Because it tells us of the great story of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. No wonder the prophet said, though the fig tree should not blossom, there will be no herd in the stalls, the labor of the olive shall fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He loved me and gave Himself for me. My beloved, that's shouting ground. This is good news. This is the only good news that a sinner has ever heard. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The joy of being chosen, that's the joy of election. To think that He chose me. You say, Brother Mike, He chose an innumerable multitude. Yes, indeed, He did, but that doesn't mean it's any less personal. He chose me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Can a woman forget her sucking child? The prophet asks in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, that she might not have compassion on the son of her womb. The answer is, yea, they may forget. Yet, the Lord says, I will not forget thee, for I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I'm a child of the King tonight. Can you say that by faith? Can you sing, I'm a child of the King? My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in His hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. And I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. With Jesus, Savior, I'm a child of the King. You may be poor monetarily. Your life may be a matter of one conflict and trial after another. It may seem that the clouds, the storm clouds, never cease. The sun very seldom breaks through upon your circumstances. But I'll tell you, the sun can indeed break through upon your heart. We say, Lord, I need a new set of circumstances. We think we know what we need. And the Lord is able to give us a new set of circumstances. And He may do that on your behalf. But I'll tell you what you and I really need is not a new set of circumstances. We need a new perspective. We need a new way of looking at our circumstances. We need a new way of seeing this life through the grid of who our God is and what He's done for us. And if you can just remember that, my beloved, you have a God who loved you with an everlasting love. He loved you. Yes, little old me. He loved insignificant, nobody me. And you. And He wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, the joy of election. You think about the fact that He also has adopted us into His family. I love Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, what that means simply is this. The Lord has predetermined to put us into His family. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Adoption in the Bible is the great truth that God picks us up out of one place and puts us among His children. In fact, the definition of adoption is in the third chapter of Jeremiah. Have you ever seen it? It's in Jeremiah chapter 3. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 19. How shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of the nation? And the Lord said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. Now the Lord is speaking to His disobedient people, Judah, in Jeremiah chapter 3. But He's promising them, even while He threatens judgment, He is promising to restore them in His marvelous grace. And he says, I'm going to put you among the children. I'm going to adopt you. That's what adoption means in the Bible, to put among the children. You see, God, the Father, has one only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God from all eternity past. But He has put us into the family. He's taken us who were in Adam's family, orphaned though by sin, and has taken us and brought us into His household. I'll tell you, there's nothing that tugs on my heartstrings like thinking of orphaned children. A child that doesn't belong, that doesn't have any stability, any anchor, any identity, if you please, for his or her life. My beloved, it doesn't matter what your case might be, naturally speaking, may I say, if you belong to the Lord, it's because He's adopted you, put you into His family, placed you among the children so that you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17. What His only begotten Son has, you have by free grace. The joy of belonging. I think of Ezekiel chapter 16 when I think of adoption. And he says in the fourth verse, as for thy nativity in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. What a terrible and deplorable sight. This little baby, vulnerable, exposed to the elements, no one to love or to care. You say, Brother Mike, why are you telling that sad story? To play on our emotions? No, the Lord told this sad story. He's comparing His people to this baby. And He says in verse 6, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And he goes forward to describe how that he took this little child and washed it, dressed it, clothed it, taught the child, gave it all of the privileges of the home. And of course, the sad truth of Ezekiel 16 is this little baby who was treated so royally by the only one who had mercy upon it, rebelled in disobedience and played the harlot, and committed fornication with the Egyptians and with the nations, the Assyrians of the land, and trusted and worshipped idols. And that's the sad story of, that's the tragic story of man in sin. But you see, the good news of God in grace is that even in spite of our sins, in spite of our unworthiness, God has moved toward us simply because it was His sovereign pleasure to do so, and He has taken orphaned children of Adam and put them into His family. The joy of adoption. The joy of being chosen. The joy of belonging. That's election and adoption. What about redemption? The joy of release from bondage. That's what redemption is. The word redemption in the Bible is a picture word. It has reference to the release of a captive from bondage. When Jesus redeemed us through the paying of a ransom price, when He rescued us by ransom, through His own precious blood, we've been set free. You see, the idea of freedom, liberation, emancipation is intrinsic to the definition of the word redemption in the Bible. When it says in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. My beloved, that's a joyful note. That's a joyful sound because we've been set free. If you've ever been in bondage or read the story of someone who was a captive, you know that whenever they were finally freed, oh, the joy to be free. And then you think of justification. You see, all of these great doctrinal concepts are picture words. These are words that as soon as we hear them, they conjure up an image in our minds. Election is the idea of choosing. Adoption is putting an orphan into the family. Redemption is releasing a prisoner from bondage so that he's set free. Justification is a legal term. It speaks of someone who has been pardoned and forgiven of their sins. The joy of being pardoned. Has your conscience ever been weighed down and burdened heavily under the guilt of past sins, vain regrets? Have you ever felt to be like the psalmist described in Psalm 32 when he said, I kept silence. When I said I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. Has your step ever been stayed and slow, burdened down with the guilt over your own sins? It's good news now to hear, as the psalmist says in Psalm 32:1, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. The word blessed means, oh, how very happy. We can rejoice in the fact that we've been pardoned and forgiven. Reconciliation is part of our salvation, and reconciliation is also a picture word. It speaks of a restored relationship. Perhaps you are aware of the fact that there are a few things that hurt in life, like conflict in a relationship, between husband and wife, parents and children, between two friends, or brothers and sisters in the church. To know that there is strain and stress on the relationship is a terrible experience. But oh, to have the relationship restored and repaired so that enmity is replaced with amity, like the prodigal son and his father. The relationship was under terrible strain, but can't you see the joy when the father goes out to meet his wayward son returning home? He runs to meet him, and he throws his arms around his neck, and puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back, and kills the fatted calf. That's reconciliation, you see. Or Joseph and his brothers. They'd been apart for many, many years. They had left under very unfavorable circumstances. I mean, they had tried to kill their brother. Eventually, they had sold him to these Ishmaelite traders. Joseph could have harbored bitterness and resentment in his heart for many years to come. Perhaps he thought he would never see his brothers again. But you see, over time, he learned that God had a purpose. And in His wise, overruling providence, the Lord was working behind the scenes. He had sent Joseph before his family to preserve life, so that the promised seed did not die out during the times of famine. And whenever Joseph and his brethren made known their identity to one another once again, oh, the joy of reconciliation. I'll tell you, as joyful as those scenes are in the Bible, the greatest reconciliation of all is when Jesus Christ stood between sinful man and a holy God, and He repaired the relationship that had been broken because of our sins. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall, a partition between us. He laid His hand upon us both, and has replaced enmity with amity. He's replaced tension with peace. And then glorification. The joy of glorification is the joy of going home. The joy of election is the joy of being chosen. Adoption is the joy of belonging. Redemption is the joy of being set free from bondage. Justification is the joy of being pardoned. Reconciliation is the joy of a restored relationship. Glorification is the joy of going home. If you've ever been away from home, you know what good news it is to hear you're going home. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says this: by Jesus Christ we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. But the point that I wanted in that glorious passage is this idea that Paul says, here's my perspective on the future. I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One day I'm going home. Are you homesick for heaven? I think you're healthiest when you're homesick for heaven. When you're ready to go home. Paul was ready to go home. He said, I am ready to be offered. Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Do you ever groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with your house which is from above? You ever long to be free once and for all from the very presence of sin, even from this old sin nature that mars our holiest moments down here? Glorification is the joy of going home. So, Brother Mike, it scares me to think of death. Don't be afraid. You're just going home. One day Jesus is coming back even to ransom. He will have a desire to the work of His hands. He's even coming back to reclaim the body from the grave. And He's going to give us a regenerate body to match our regenerate hearts. He's going to glorify our bodies, so that body, soul, and spirit, if you please, we will be glorified and we'll be home with Him in heaven. You know, right now, here's where we are, the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification, you say, Brother Mike, sanctification, that's being holy, isn't it? Living a clean life. Is there any joy associated with that doctrine of salvation? Absolutely. The joy of being clean. You know what it feels like to put on a clean suit of clothes? Or to have a bath whenever you haven't had one in several days? That's pretty. There's freedom. There's peace. There's joy. The joy of being clean. Just to have all of the filth washed away. You see, in all of these great doctrines, there's joy associated with God's saving work in Christ. No wonder the prophet says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be any herd in the stalls, or fruit in the vines, or olives on the branches, or meat in the fields, no flock in the fold. None of these things, none of these stable elements of life will exist anymore. He says, yet this is still stable. This will still remain true and intact. I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's faith. To be able to say that is faith. And then to say, the Lord God is my strength. You see, He's my song. He's my salvation. He's my strength. He's my stability. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. The prophet started off just trudging through life. In chapter 1, the prophet was weighed down, burdened, perplexed and bewildered. He was like a farmer walking behind a plow in a muddy field. He had a pound of mud and clay on each heel. He couldn't scarcely lift up his legs. But you see, the Lord, by the time he's finished thinking about the Lord, he says, He's going to make my feet like hinds' feet, like the feet of a gazelle or a mountain goat or a deer, sure-footed and light-footed, walking on the tops of the mountains. The Lord is going to make me, by faith, leap and skip and walk in a stable way. This is the benefit that faith has in our lives when we think about the object of our faith, the Lord God of our salvation, who is our strength. That's going to make us stable. And He will make me to walk upon mine high places. To talk about high places in the Bible is simply a way of describing victorious living. The Lord can get us out of the valleys, and He can set our feet in a large place, as the psalmist says. He can make us walk on high places. I'm talking about the ability to overcome this world by faith. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world. Let me ask you, are you defeated by the world most days? Does the world's thinking deceive you? Does the world's attraction and pull on your heart distract you from the Lord? Does the world's solution to problems sometimes confuse you? Does the world cause you to lose your first love, if you please? There's a way that you and I can overcome the world. Instead of being victimized by it, we can be victors over it. You say, Brother Mike, tell me how. Let's let John tell us under inspiration of the Spirit. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's faith that is born of God, no doubt, as the text says. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. It's the gift of God in new birth. When you and I exercise that faith, we can overcome the world like Jesus did. He overcame the world, didn't He? He wasn't a casualty in the battlefield of life. Jesus Christ lived a faithful life from start to finish. That's why He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the trailblazer, the pioneer, who ran this road, this race before us and shows us how it's done. May we follow His example today by faith in Him, trusting, relying and depending upon Him, and looking to Him as our pace setter. May we continue to walk by faith, and we will be victors over the world as well. Are awful times coming in the future for our country, for the church, in your life? You say, Brother Mike, I don't know. I'm afraid they are. Habakkuk was afraid they were. He looked forward to that day with dread and fear when the Babylonians would come and Judah would be taken to Babylon for 70 years. The message of this little three-chapter epistle is don't be afraid, but trust in the God of your salvation, for the just shall live by faith.